Well, friends, we come to some great narrative in the Word of God concerning the Apostle Paul and his stand for the Saviour. I want to attempt to get through chapters 22 and 23 this morning as we review what happened at this stage of the Apostle's life and witness. Well, the Apostle had shown the folly of continuing to hold on to the old Jewish customs and ceremonial law, especially the great attachment many Jewish believers had in that day with the temple. The church at Jerusalem and its leadership would have been horrified to see how, yes, their folly had endangered their beloved Paul, as even James and probably Peter had urged Paul to go through a Jewish rite to appease the large Jewish believing contingent of that church. And we believe Paul knew exactly what would happen. If he was to do something he always taught and practiced was wrong, that the Jewish ritual and ceremonial law was all finished with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new international church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was all finished. And almost with a smile on his face, he enters into the temple and into this rite, knowing that soon even the leaders of the Jerusalem church would see to their horror what that folly would lead to as he goes through the finishing of this vow with other Jewish friends there in the temple. But as with all human folly and even sin, the Lord was over all. And he had even planned all this, of course, to his glory and to the well-being of the church in the end. Paul's capture and imprisonment and then his martyrdom was of course all to God's glory and to our ultimate good as well, as we read these things in our day. He is nearly murdered by the Jews as he was recognised in the temple, just as Paul knew would happen, and at least from those murderous Jewish hands he was rescued by the Roman chief captain Lysias. And he is carried off literally to Antonia, that fortress that overlooked the temple where the Roman soldiers could keep an eye on the Jews who so often would riot. Well, he persuades the captain to let him address the people, and that's where we come to these first few verses of chapter 22. Well, the people, when they hear the Apostle Paul speaking in Hebrew, they keep all the more silent. This was very unusual. Of course, the classical language that most of the Jews would use in business life was now Greek. Their ordinary language, the language of the Saviour, was Aramaic, their everyday family language. And we have to understand that the Jews of those days had more languages than most of us have. One or two of us have a couple, but some of us just our native language. But when they heard him speak in Hebrew, the sacred language of the Bible, of the Old Testament, which only perhaps the older generation, as it was dying out, and the leaders and the Pharisees would have understood completely, but the people as well would have had a good understanding of these things as the scriptures were read in the Hebrew each Saturday, their Sabbath in the synagogue. Well, they listened to him all the more carefully, as you see there in verses 1 and 2. Well, then in verse 3, he begins to tell his testimony. And this is what we love about the Apostle Paul. In the New Testament, we have three or four accounts, partly of this testimony of where he saw the great light on the way to Jerusalem. And this is one of the fullest accounts that we have. So there in verse 3, he begins his testimony. Well, I was truly a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, everyone knew him. He was still there at that moment. We know that he was a counsellor and he was one of the chief rabbis. Well, I say he was still there the way the Apostle Paul speaks here after a few years. Perhaps he had now deceased. But he was brought up, Paul says, in the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. That meant he was brought up as a Pharisee, a religious leader, and he was zealous towards God, even as all you are this day, he says to the people. And so he begins to give his testimony and his credentials. And Christians, as Christians, we must show that we're not madmen, not religious fanatics, but that we're sober and intelligent in what we profess. our friends, one of the worst aspects I find today of some Christian witness is that so many Christians seem to be so foolish, and they seem to appear so stupid even. I don't say that harshly, friends, but what sort of credence is given to us when so often some Christians act or speak in the most infantile way? Nothing makes me more angry, I can tell you. I'll just give you one instance. I remember many years ago going to a wedding of dear Christian friends of ours, and their best man was a Christian also. And there were many unbelievers at that wedding, many. And he was a very zealous young man, but he was giving the best man's speech, and he was applauding the Christianity and the witness of the couple, the young couple that were being married, and in a way, quite rightly, they were fine Christians, very mature Christians, even though they were just about to be married. But then he began to break down and get all silly and emotional about Christianity. He began to weep, and he could hardly control himself as he spoke about the Lord and these things. And well, to my great embarrassment, you could see how so many of the unbelievers there, well, they held this young man in contempt, that he couldn't control himself, and he was speaking in such a, well, as they could see, a childish fashion. And it really was a great spoiling of the wedding on that day, which could have been such a fine witness for this couple. But you see that happening so often in more private situations where Christians speak of the Lord in such a silly way, or they act in such a silly way. And it's, friends, Christianity is a mature thing. It comes to people and they're converted, and they become mature in their thinking and in the way they speak, in the wisdom that they tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I just make this point, as we see here, that Paul stands up dignified, full of wisdom. He has his audience. We must try to do that. We must be very careful in what we say, not to say silly things, not to say things that really people will just laugh at and scorn at. Well, of course, there is so much of Christian witness that is even fine and correct and very courageous and bold, of course, that will make the unbeliever to sneer at and to scoff at, but only outwardly, friends. Let's not make it something that inwardly they sneer at, but that we might come to them and that they might see that we're not madmen, but that we have a strong and a real testimony, and that we need to be listened to. Friends, this ought to be the case, as we see from the Apostle Paul, who is our pattern. Well, we see here that he speaks of a time when he was zealous for the law, like these religious leaders and these Pharisees were. He speaks of what he was, and then he's going to speak of what he had become. And of course, this is so important. A Christian has had two lives. We know what it is to live in unbelief. We know what it is to have been those who foolishly had a foolish understanding of this world and what would happen to us when we die. But then we've come to know the Saviour and his word, and we've been taught by the Holy Spirit these things. Now we have a new life. Well, we can speak of both. And we must, in our testimony, speak of what we were in our sin and in our foolishness and in our hurting of so many others, but then also speak of what the Lord has done for us, so that people can see that we have experienced that old life. Of course we have. We know where people stand. We know what sort of help that they need. But Christians are those that have had two lives, whereas the unbeliever has only experienced one. Well, here in verse 4, he says, "And I persecuted this way." That's what they used to call the Christian life, this way. And he said, "I persecuted it unto the death." He had killed some and bound some and delivered them to prisons. Didn't matter whether they were men or women. So he confesses that past position there and shows what he did. And they all knew that. They couldn't refute that. They knew where he stood at one time. And he had this added bonus, verse 5, that even the high priests had to confess and witness that they themselves had given him letters of introduction and authority to go to Damascus there in verse 4, to bring to Jerusalem those that had gone in this new direction and gone off from the Jewish religion. And so Paul says here what he had done. He had been one of them, but now he had been changed. We must never forget what we were, friends. We must never forget that we were once great sinners before the Lord. We're still sinners, but we've been forgiven. We've been changed. But we must never forget that we were sinners, ignorant of spiritual things, having no desire for spiritual help. Many of us not wanting to darken the doors of a church. We know what we were. With sinful habit, so proud. We remember these things. And oh, this makes us give thanks to our God for how he has changed us and made us new creations, and how he has helped us over the years and blessed us in all our ways. We must never forget what we were. We were without God and without hope in this world. But this is our testimony, that God converted us, changed us, as the apostle is about to say here. And it must continue to humble us and to magnify the grace of God towards us. So here, from verse 6, we have the Damascus conversion of the Apostle Paul. So Paul tells them, well, it came to pass, I was making my journey to Damascus. And then at noon, when the sun was at its highest, verse 6, suddenly there was a greater light. It shines from heaven round about me. Verse 7, I fell to the ground. I heard a voice. Saul, Saul, his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And the Lord Jesus says to him, why persecutest thou me? Though he had persecuted Stephen to the death and others also, it was Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, whom he had persecuted. And Paul answered, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says to him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So there's no doubt the Lord appears to him here. And they that were with him on this journey to Damascus to bring people back to Jerusalem. Well, those that were with him, they saw the light. They were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice. They didn't hear what was said. Paul, as we noted earlier on in the book of Acts, immediately he's obedient. What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? The Lord says, go into Damascus. And there you'll be told everything that is appointed of you, what you should do. And so, when I could not see, he's blinded temporarily. Verse 11, because of the glory of that light, he was led by the hands of those that were with him, and he comes into Damascus. And then he tells the crowd, remember he's speaking here on the steps of the temple in Hebrew to this crowd that wanted to kill him. And he says, and then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, a good standing Jew, having a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there. He doesn't tell them at this moment that he was a convert, a Christian, because that would have spoilt what he wanted to say. They would have got angry. And we'll see that it's not till a certain word is mentioned that the crowd cease to listen and turn on him. But this devout man, Ananias, he came to me, verse 13, and he stood and he said, brother Saul, receive thy sight. In that very moment, that hour, I looked upon him. My eyesight was restored. And Ananias said to me, as Paul tells the people, the God of our fathers have chosen thee. The God of the fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs in the faith, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized, join us, become part of the Christian fraternity. Put aside now your Jewishness and all that you held dear in the past and were so proud of, and your great sin and the persecution. Wash all that away. Wash away all your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, here's the Apostle Paul, who once was a proud Pharisee, confessing his sin to the great crowd that listened to him on that account. And this testimony of the Apostle, well, it's characterised, first of all, I think, by great frankness. He just tells them as it happened. This must be our testimony. Let's tell people how the Lord has dealt with our souls, what we were, where we were going, how he turned us around. Tell them frankly, but tell them frankly especially of our sin, that we were once great sinners, that we felt it, that we felt our great offence towards God, that we saw how we broke his law, that we understood how God was offended and how wretched that made us feel. Tell it frankly. Tell people how we felt at that time, and then how the Lord changed us, forgave us all our sin, made us his. How it could be possible by that death of the Saviour. And we see that though he's so frank and he speaks of his sin, or this whole testimony is just, it just is such a humble testimony. There's no setting forth of himself. I've heard some testimonies and you wonder who's being praised. The person themselves, are they trying to say, oh, you're so wonderful what you've done? Friends, I've seen some baptisms where the baptismal candidate has been applauded. Friends, this is all wrong. It's the Lord that should be glorified. It's the Lord that should be given thanks to and worshipped. But here was the great humility of the Apostle Paul. He's not afraid of mentioning the supernatural. Neither should we in our testimony. We're not ashamed of that. Well, that's the sort of thing that will be laughed at, of course. That will be the sort of thing that's sneered at. But let people see our seriousness. Let them see that this is what we actually believe. But we believe the Bible. We believe that God came in the person of his Son. We believe that he was born of the Virgin and rose again. Well, of course, you won't have opportunity to speak of all these things in your testimony, but you'll mention some things whereby they know. You believe in a supernatural God that created the world and placed us in it, that we might seek after him, and especially in this testimony. You see, he identified himself with the despised Christians. Oh, we must do that, friends, in our testimony. That must be part of what we say, that we identify with the Lord's people. You can't be a Christian on your own. You've got to be one of them, and you've got to say, these are the people I love. This is my real family now. Well, of course, we don't abandon our old families. Of course not. But these are my friends. These are my kindred. These are the people I worship with. These are the ones that I confide in. These are the ones that have my best at heart. Well, of course, this must be the case. But the big thing, I mention it again, we must remember that we were forgiven a great sin. A great sin. And we understand how that was forgiven through the blessed death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the Apostle Paul's testimony, and it's wonderful. We continue to look at it and see how remarkable it was. And yet, in many ways, a pattern for all of us as we seek to witness for the Lord. And then the narrative continues. And it came to pass when I came again to Jerusalem, says the Apostle Paul, on a different occasion, a little while later, while I was in the temple, I was in a sort of trance. I was with the Lord. Well, and saw him coming to me. And here the Lord said to me, make haste, get thee out quickly from Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. There in verse 18. So he was warned that if he preached the gospel there, and then at that time in the temple, well then this man especially, he would be seen as a turncoat. One of their chief persecutors now had become one of the leaders of those whom they were trying to persecute. So at this time, it was expedient for the Apostle Paul to leave Jerusalem. The Lord had great plans for him. And so we see that was the case. He says, Lord, they know that I've imprisoned and then beaten everyone in the synagogue that believed on thee. And they know that when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, well, I was one of them as a young man, holding their coats, the coats of those that slew him. And then the Lord said to him, depart, for I will send thee far unto the Gentiles. Well, we noticed the Jews had no quarrel with a man speaking with God. They had a certain understanding and belief in the supernatural. At least the Pharisees and the people did not quarrel with such a thing, though the high priest, who were Sadducees, they didn't believe in an angel. They didn't believe that God would speak to man. But all was quiet with their listening to him until he mentioned in verse 21, that the Lord would send him to the Gentiles. And this was their pet hatred. And here they go absolutely crazy. And they want to kill him. So you see there in verse 22, they gave him audience until this word when he mentions his ministry to the Gentiles. Then they lift up their voices, verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, just as they said to the Saviour, it's not fit that he should live. Verse 23, they cry out, they cast off their clothes, ready to throw stones, they throw their dust up into the air. And then at this time, the chief captain, who always had soldiers looking over the battlements of the Antonia stronghold, the castle that overlooked the top of the temple, and he commanded that Paul be brought into the castle. So he is saved, because they would have killed him, stoned him, no doubt, on that occasion. They bind him. Verse 25. And then Paul said to the centurion that stood by, well, Paul knew they were going to torture him. That's what they mean by examine him. They weren't going to ask him some polite questions. They were going to put some instruments of torture upon him and get some sort of confession out of him as to what he had done and why he had caused such a riot there in the temple, causing all Jerusalem to be in a kerfuffle. Well, Paul at this time, he didn't always say it, but he felt by the Spirit it was right to say it at this moment. And he says, verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, when the centurion heard that, he goes and tells the chief captain, verse 26, be careful, this man says he's a Roman. It was a great offence to say you were a Roman and it wasn't true. You could be killed for that. It was a capital offence. So the chief captain comes down, verse 27. Are you truly a Roman? Is it true? Be careful, Paul, he was saying. Be careful, don't say something that's not true. You'll be in more trouble. But he says, yes. And the chief captain says, verse 28, it cost me a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. And Paul says, I was born of a family of Romans. I was freeborn. My parents were Romans, Roman citizens. Well, somewhere in the past, they had become Roman citizens, either through a payment, that family, or through other deeds done for the Roman Empire. Well, for some reason, he was born a free Roman. And of course, that was all part of the wonderful providence of God in using such a man. And on occasion, we know how it saved him from extreme pain and saved him for further witness. So then verse 29, the captain believes him now. So they depart from him, those that should have examined him, tortured him. The chief captain also was a little afraid, because it was a very bad offence to even capture someone like this who was a Roman, and because he had bound him as well. We notice in a little while, as we get into chapter 23, that even the Roman captain lies slightly about this. To save himself any trouble, and I think he knows that Paul won't press the matter at all. And so on the morrow, verse 30, he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews. What was this all about? So he loosed him from his bands, and he commands the chief priests, the Sadducees, and their council, the 70, with the Pharisees, to appear. And he brings down Paul and set him before him. Well, here, Paul now thinks he has another opportunity to speak. It's not going to come to much this time, but he hopes to witness. Sometimes we hope to witness, it doesn't come to anything, but we've still got to try. This is what is happening here at the beginning of chapter 23. Well, he earnestly beholds the council and says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. This is very interesting. Here, Ananias, with his son-in-law Caiaphas, they used to share the high priest. That was all very against the Old Testament law. It should have been one person, and then his son. But in these days, it was the highest bidder that would get the high priesthood from the Romans themselves. They appointed the high priest, and Ananias and Caiaphas, they seemed to share it. Year by year, you couldn't tell which one was the high priest at the moment, at least Paul couldn't. And when this happens, when the high priest Ananias says, smite Paul on the mouth, then Paul says to him, God shall smite thee, verse 3, thou whited wall, you hypocrite, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Well, you think this is all legal, and yet here you do something which is so obviously unlawful. And then someone says to Paul, do you revile God's high priest in such a way? And then Paul quickly apologises there in verse 5. I didn't know, brethren, that he was a high priest. So no, that you should not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And yet, he deserved everything that he got, this Ananias, for all that he had done to the Saviour and to Paul at this moment. And so this gives Paul a moment to think. Verse 6. They're obviously not in a mood to listen to any testimony. Sometimes that happens to us. We don't cast our pearls before swine. Sometimes we know it's an inopportune moment to witness for the Lord. We take our time. We pray about occasions. We seek them. And we turn the conversation around. But sometimes you just know this isn't the time to speak. Well, Paul saw that in verse 6. And he perceived that there were the Sadducees on one side and the Pharisees on the other. We see in a moment the Sadducees, who had the high priesthood, and they had the high offices in the civil state of the Jews. They were all really atheistic. They said they believed in the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, but they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe God spoke to man. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the afterlife. But there were the Pharisees also. They believed in all those things. They believed in a sort of orthodox Old Testament way. And so Paul says, I can see that there are people thinking differently here. Well, what shall I do? And he is no doubt prompted of the Spirit to say, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called into question, which he often spoke of, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 7, when he had so said, there arose a dissension, of course, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The multitude was divided in their thinking about the apostle now. For the Sadducees, you see there in verse 8, say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. But the Pharisees, they confess all those things. And there arose a great cry. Verse 9, the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and say, we don't find any evil in this man. How interesting. These Pharisees wanted to kill him. But now he stands up for one of their precepts. And he says, oh no, this is a fine man. Well, how fickle they were. But even so, it divides the crowd. And they say, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And so there's a great dissension there. Verse 10. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces as they're grabbing hold of him, well, he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from them and bring him into the castle. Well, now, all up to here, we get the feeling that Paul was not absolutely sure whether he would be martyred there or then, like Stephen was early on in the book of Acts. But now the Lord speaks directly to him and assures him that there is much more to be accomplished, even if it were to be done in captivity. And so, verse 11, the night following. This was so important for Paul, and the Lord knew that, of course, and so comes to him and stood by him. It's a personal appearance to him, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. It occurs to me, friends, that the more we witness, the more the Lord will use us. Well, of course, it won't be in anything like the circumstances of the apostle. But friends, if we begin to witness, if we begin to pluck up courage, if we begin to speak for the Lord will multiply those opportunities. That's what happened to the apostle Paul, and I'm sure that that's true of those that are fine witnesses for the Saviour. They can trace a time when they hardly ever spoke for him, so frightened, so timid, and then they plucked up courage, and by the Spirit, on occasion, in little situations, perhaps just one-to-one, they were able to speak, and then they found that their courage increased as the Lord helped them, and they grew in experience, and then the Lord used them in greater ways through their lives. Well, this certainly is a principle of witness. Well, here we know that he was to testify before governments and even kings, and he was to see Rome. He was to write so many of his prison letters, so much of the New Testament that we have in the Bible. So many were to be encouraged by his testimony, even in his chains. And then, of course, the martyrdom. Well, there was so much more for the Apostle Paul. He might have thought, before the Lord appeared to him on this occasion, perhaps this is it. Perhaps this is the end of my testimony, the end of what the Lord wants me to do, and others shall carry on. But oh no, the apostle was going to be used in a great way. Oh, that the Lord might use us, even those of us that have grown old, perhaps those of us that have spent many years seeking to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. And we look back and we feel how poor we've done that, how wretchedly we've done it, and how ineffectively we've done it. And yet still, the Lord might use us and bless us if we seek him in prayer. And so, verse 12, we quickly finish this narrative now. When it was day, certain of the Jews band together with a curse, a solemn oath. Well, they wouldn't eat a thing or drink a thing till they'd killed Paul. And they were more than 40 of them there in verse 13. And then they come to the chief priests, verse 14. Told them what they've done together. We're going to kill Paul. They instruct the high priest what to do. And, verse 15. You with the council, signify to the chief captain to get Paul down here again tomorrow, as though you want to inquire further into the matter. And before he even gets a chance to open his mouth, we'll kill him. That was the plan. Well, someone overheard. Verse 16. It happened to be Paul's sister's son, his nephew. There in Jerusalem. Well, we've never heard of him before, but how fortunate here. And the Lord's working, of course. He heard of their lying in wait, and he goes into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul calls one of the centurions, says, bring this young man to the chief captain. He's got something to say to him. So verse 18, he took him, brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and said, well, will you bring this young man to the who has something to say to you? And we love this in verse 19. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. That shows us how young he must have been. He must have been a very young lad. Maybe he was 7 or 8 or something like that. But it's just a homely point that Luke puts in here. He takes him by the hand and took him aside privately. Said, what is it that you have to tell me? He does all this so that the boy's not frightened, and so that he can tell him freely what's going on. And then the boy tells him, verse 20, the Jews have agreed that you should bring down Paul tomorrow to the council so that they can inquire further. Verse 21, but don't do it. Don't do it, sir. For they lie in wait for him. More than 40 men bound themselves with an oath. They're not going to eat or drink anything until they've killed him. And now they're ready, looking for a promise from you. Verse 22, so the chief captain believes him. The young man's so sincere, why on earth would he come and say such a thing unless it was the absolute truth? So the chief captain lets the young man depart. He says to him, don't you say a word of this to anyone, or that you've shown me these things. And verse 23, he calls to him two centurions. This shows, this is beginning to show how important now he sees the Apostle Paul is. Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. That's a small army for one man to be looked after. The Apostle Paul will be looked after by the Lord, we know. And that was in the third hour of the night, the middle of the night. Provide horses as well to set Paul on so that he hasn't got to walk. Bring him safe to Felix the governor in Caesarea. And so he writes a letter, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix. I send greeting, this man Paul, taken of the Jews, he would have been killed. And then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. You detect the lie, don't you, there? But we almost forgive him. Well, you'll forgive me for saying that. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accuse him, I brought him forth for the council, and I perceived that it was all to do with their law and questioning, to do with their religion, but nothing to do with anything that was worthy of death or of bonds. Verse 30, when I was told how the Jews lay in wait for him to kill him, well, straightway I sent him to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Now come down later and accuse him. So farewell is the letter. So the soldiers come, verse 31, they get halfway to Antipatris, And on the morrow, only the horsemen go on. The foot soldiers go back to Jerusalem. They come to Caesarea on the coast, deliver the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also. And the governor, verse 34, reads the letter and waits till the next day, when he was commanded to be kept until the Jews came down to accuse him, because he's a Roman and the accusers have to accuse him before his face. Well, the plot is foiled and Paul is safe. The Lord's promise is kept, of course, that no one would harm him. God is faithful. He's in Roman's hands, yes, but far more is in the Lord's hands. And so are we. Oh, friends, may we think about testimony. May we think this coming week that there might be opportunity to speak for him. Maybe we've hardly begun in our Christian lives to speak for the Saviour, but as we begin and seek the Lord's help, maybe the Lord will use us more and more in these crucial days when we must stand for him, not as madmen, not as silly people, but as those that have had two experiences of life, one in unbelief and now trusting in the Saviour and walking with him and knowing all the glorious benefits of what it is to be one of his people. May the Lord bless us. Amen.